So as a congregation, we're on a journey of looking at the theme, the biblical theme of the kingdom of God, something Jesus spoke of quite a bit. And we're also this morning thinking about that theme of hooked on Jesus. So our passage this morning combines those two, and I'll show you how as we go further. But first, a quick recap of at least three things that we've noticed already about the kingdom of God. First of all, we noticed how Jesus has difficulty finding ways of describing it to people. He seems to sometimes stop and look around for something to compare it to, because he has experience of it, but the people he's working with don't. And so he uses the words, "it is like," an awful lot. And he said, as we saw last Sunday, that the kingdom of God can't be observed. And that's almost a scientific word before science was even fully developed. What he means is that it can't be measured. It can't be pinpointed. But, he said, its effect can be seen over time. Just like we can tell when the seasons are changing over a couple of days' time. So there's some combination there. And then he also said that the kingdom of God is closer than you think. It's at hand. It's in your midst. It's among you. And it's something that happens inside of you. So we are beginning, or have been beginning to see, that this kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a material kingdom. And as we continue along this journey of learning about the kingdom of God, I remind you and also warn you again that your existing view of the world might be challenged by what you hear. And that's exactly one of the things the kingdom does. And especially your views that may have existed on what it meant to follow Jesus may be challenged. And what you might have believed it is to be the church might be challenged as you learn about the ways of the kingdom of God. Because you see, at least it's become my conviction that the ways of the world sometimes invade the ways of the church institution and limit how the church as an institution is an agent of the kingdom. So this morning I say to you, dear people who are all by your nature looking for something or someone to follow, the kingdom of God, is a place to belong. And it's a followship. Only people who are hooked on Jesus, in a biblical sense, will be traveling the way of the kingdom of God. Its way happens here and now, in this life. Its way is closer than you may think. The late Lewis Smedes, a reformed Christian, an academic, a professor, an author, a humble and deep thinker about the ways of God, who was at one time professor at Calvin College and then later at Fuller Seminary, was one of those profs whose classes former students have very clear memories of. For me, that was Neil Plantinga when I was at seminary, but for others, their college experience was of Lewis Smedes in the same way. More than one of his former students has said that while his class lectures were unforgettable in themselves, it was worth coming to class just for his opening prayers. And that those are almost exact same words I would use of Neil Plantinga. One of the unforgettable classes that some of his former students talk about was one in which he would lead his students through a sequence of questions. He would first ask his students to raise their hands if they wanted to go to heaven when they died. And we all kind of know that's the right answer to give, so they raised their hands. The majority of the class raised their hands. Then he'd ask, "All right, take a moment to think about this, but would you be willing to go right now to heaven? Would you like to go today?" And there was some hesitancy. Those who were good at giving the right answer knew it was the right answer to say yes, but they had some real hesitation about, They had something to do later that week that was going to, that made them not quite ready for heaven yet. And so just a few raised their hands, and in that way where they're looking around to see if they're the only ones, and maybe the three that did were the only ones. Everyone else was hesitating, thinking about the question. So those who raised their hands were saying they were ready to die and go to heaven, just not today, thank you. Then Professor Smeeds would ask, who would like to see the world set straight once and for all tomorrow morning when the sun rose? No more common colds, no more uncommon cancers. Hungry people would have plenty. No one would lift a finger to harm another. We would be at peace with everyone and at peace with ourselves. Anybody interested in that, he would ask? And there'd be a frenzy of hand lifting. And then Smeeds would point out that if that new world is really what you want today, then heaven is where you'd prefer to be. And that would generate discussion then, that sequence of questions. And so he would demonstrate that for most people, they'd like to be in heaven, but eventually. You know, when that day comes. Not yet. I'm not sure where Smeeds would go next in his teaching about all of that, but I do believe, given what Jesus says, that heaven is not as far away as we often think it is when we're asking questions like that. I believe strongly in foretastes of heaven here on earth, and believe that we can participate in creating connections between heaven and earth, and much like Jesus did it. I believe that is partly what Jesus meant when he taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And when he talks about the kingdom of heaven being near, being closer than you think, that's also what I believe he's saying. Well, the book of the Gospel, according to Mark, has this short, focused telling of the activities of Jesus. In a few short sentences, he tells of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptizer, with the sign of the dove spirit coming down on him, and the voice of God speaking approval. And then this sudden bringing to the desert to be tempted. Mark tells it as if people know the details already. He's just giving the key points, the key outline. He gives a Reader's Digest condensed version of what Jesus does and experiences. And then from there, he jumps right to John being imprisoned. John, Jesus' cousin, whose birth announcement and things like that we looked at over Christmas. Son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He just jumps to that. John was thrown in prison. And that's not good news. But he goes right on from that not good news to saying that while John is locked up, Jesus begins preaching good news. In fact, news of John's arrest, when you read it again carefully, seems to put Jesus into a new phase of his ministry. It kind of kicks him up a notch, puts him in a different gear. Almost as if that happening was a sign for Jesus that he had to upscale, upsize his ministry. We heard that after John was put in prison, Jesus began proclaiming, and the word there is like heralding, like walking down the streets, heralding, announcing the good news, which is what where we get the original word there is where we get the word evangelize, euangelion, which is good news. He began heralding the good news of and from God. There are ways in which Jesus is like us in what he does here. Because most of us normally can't hold on to good news. We're compelled to share it. We're compelled to share our excitement about things. By the way, if you want to continue thinking about that for a moment or later on today, it says something about us, whether we are eager to share good news or not so good news. It says something about our character when our compulsion for bad news and sharing it is stronger than our compulsion to share good news. And so there it's interesting that there's just bad news noted. John's in prison and Jesus bursts into sharing good news. Jesus has good news and is good news. And the bad news of John, the preparer of the way, whose message of the kingdom being near, he started it, he started preaching it. We saw Jesus pick up in Matthew. Well, that all starts Jesus escalating his sharing of good news. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. It is good news that it is so. And that becomes then an interesting theme among Jesus' many statements about the kingdom of God. For instance, in Mark 12, verse 34, he tells a man, "You're not far from the kingdom." Because the man has given a good answer to a question Jesus asked him. In Luke 10, verses 8 through 11, he gives the following interesting instructions to his disciples that he's sending out to do ministry. He says, "When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this." So after that warning, they say this: "Be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near." So Jesus is saying, whether it's well received or not well received, still tell the people that the kingdom of God has come near. Have any of you had that experience of someone shaking the dust off their feet? I had the experience, but a few days later was when I recognized what had happened. I was serving a small church in Ontario, and I had friends who were missionaries who had a big diesel pickup truck and a fifth-wheel gooseneck behind it with his big Harley Davidson on the very back of that, and they would do ministry among the Inuit in the north, and every once in a while they'd come back touring through Ontario and they'd visit their friends. And so one day this big truck with a fifth wheel behind it comes pulling into the church parking lot. We lived right next to the church there. And the only thing that was kind of odd was I didn't see the motorcycle right away, and I saw a lot of kids hanging out the windows of the pickup truck. And this guy steps out, and it had Arizona plates, and he steps out, and I come to meet them because I was actually ready to meet my friends, so that was kind of, I was kind of taken aback. And this guy says, "God told me to stop here for a meal." And I'm thinking, God didn't tell me that you were coming by for a meal, and I was the only one home and things like that. And so I talked him out of staying. I said, "I'm just simply not prepared to host you, so I can't help you there." And then when he got back in the pickup truck, you know, now we do that in Edmonton when it's slushy out, right? But when he got back in the pickup truck, he put his bum down on the seat, and then he clicked his heels together before he got in. And I thought, that's weird. And then later on, I thought, I wonder. Because he was a self-styled missionary. And so he experienced me as an unwelcoming place to the gospel. And so he shook the dust of our town off his feet before he got back in his truck. So I've had that experience. There are people that still do that. In our passage, as part of his starting on his good news message, Jesus says, "Repent and believe the good news." Now, we need to think a bit about this word repent. All of us have probably grown up with certain ideas of what it is, and they're probably mistaken, or they're probably not what Jesus means here. The Greek word is metanoia that Jesus used, and when he says it, he addresses everyone who can hear him. He's not saying to any specific people. He's saying, turn around. Its literal meaning has more to do with changing direction than some of what modern Christianity has made it. I know I'm not thinking pleasant thoughts thinking about this mission, self-styled missionary, but I suspect that he was one who preached this idea of repentance as only being turning away from sin. Well, if you actually study it biblically, that's part of it, but that's not the main definition or purpose of it. Certainly not the way Jesus uses it here. And I learned this from a fellow named Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin was an Anglican pastor priest who was a missionary in India for most of his career. And then when he returned to England to retire, he suddenly realized that England itself was a mission field. And so he's done some very important writing on how we can treat our own neighborhoods in Western culture as mission fields. If you know anything about the Alpha program, it came out of his thinking, the way he started to approach this. And so he has written some very interesting books, and one of them is called Mission Christ's Way. And he tells this story of an experience in India that is a good parable or equivalent to the word metanoia that Jesus uses here. He wrote this: I remember once visiting a village in Madras diocese, or classis we would call it. There was no road into the village. You reached it by crossing a river, and you could do this either on the south side of the village or on the north. The congregation had decided that I was going to come in by the southern route, and they had prepared a welcome such as only an Indian village can prepare. There was music and fireworks and garlands and fruit and salambam, which is a martial art dance that they would do as a celebration ceremony. Everything that you can imagine that they could do there, they had ready to go. Unfortunately, he writes, I entered the village at the north end and found just a few goats and chickens wandering around. I had created a crisis. I had to now disappear while word was sent to the assembled congregation, and the entire village then, when they got the word, did a U-turn altogether so as to face the other way and come to the other end of the town, and then I duly reappeared so they could properly welcome me. Well, he writes, that's what metanoia means. Bible translations that give a misleading impression when they translate it turning away from our sins. It's just mistaken. That might make it look like a traditional call for moral reformation, but that's not the point, says Newbegin. There's nothing about sins in the text that was read for us, Mark 1, verses 14 to 18. There's nothing, Jesus speaks nothing of sins when he says, turn around, repent, and hear the good news. And so I'm going to read this very specifically, what Leslie Newbegin writes. The point is, the reign of God has drawn near, but you can't see it because you're looking the wrong way. You're expecting the wrong thing. What you think is God isn't God at all. You have to be, as Paul says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to go through a mental revolution, a mental turnaround. Otherwise, the reign of God will be totally hidden from you. And I think and believe that Newbegin nails it here. That Jesus is just saying, change your thinking, change your perspective on this world, and then you will be able to hear the good news that I deliver, that the kingdom is at hand. But you have to let go of some different ways of looking at the world in order to hear it and to see it. And we'll look at that some more as we go on. So repentance is a changing of one's life direction to head it towards God. What you turn away from is not so significant as that you turn again towards relationship with the true God of Scripture. That's repentance. So Jesus announces the nearness, the imminence of the kingdom of God. He tells all that it is good news, what he's announcing. But he also says it's not the kind of news, not the kind of kingdom, which they had expected. They need to turn around, shift their perspective. They need to change their outlook. They need to change their thinking. They need to see things differently. They need what I call adaptive or heart change. They need, in Reformed academics, worldview transition or transformation in order to understand and participate fully in the kingdom of God and follow Jesus doing it. So then Jesus begins inviting people in our passage to become part of the kingdom of God in its nearness. And in this, he gives us the first indication of how to participate in it. What does it take to become part of the kingdom of God? This is never very specifically defined, but we get clues. What stands out as you study it is that it's not at all like becoming part of the kingdoms of this world. Let me take as an example what it used to take to become part of the kingdom of Google. Google, I'm from a time, you're allowed to roll your eyes when I say this, cadets, I'm from a time before Google existed. When you had to look things up in books and encyclopedias or ask someone who might know the answer. Google is a very, very recent in your lifetime phenomena in this world. And as it started growing so rapidly, because in the year 2002 it only had 700 employees. As it started growing rapidly, they needed ways of finding the right people to work there, at least from their perspective. Because we'll go into all of that. And so the company still today remains highly selective about who gets hired there. Although they've since I got this information, they've changed to a practice of anybody that looks highly promising, they just offer them a job. And then if they don't work out, then they can go work somewhere else. But in this phase, they were very picky about who they would hire. Today, they have over 50,000 employees. I Googled it this morning. Because I've learned how to do that. The company remains highly selective about who it hires, or hired at that point. And one way Google used to search out the best from the rest is by publishing a 21-question aptitude test in a number of techie magazines. The questions alone were enough to confuse those who were not technologically or intellectually elite. I'll give you just one example. Maybe some of you cadets know the answer, and if you know the answer, you can just tell me right away. I've been thinking about this one for a long time. How many different ways can you color an icosahedron with one of three colors on each face? Any of you know? Because you could be a Google prospect if you know that. And here's another one. On an infinite, two-dimensional, rectangular lattice of 1 ohm resistors, what's the resistance between two nodes that are a night's move away? The answer come to anybody right away? No. There's no badge for this, is there, in cadets, these kinds of things? No. No, you gotta go way far in school to even understand this stuff. Right? So they would do stuff like that. And they would ask prospects to write a haiku describing possible methods for predicting search traffic seasonality. A poem. Can you believe it? Or they would ask prospects, what do you think is the most beautiful math equation ever constructed? Theory of relativity is what I would say, but I don't know if that's math. I think that's physics. And so they all have these techniques for weeding out certain kinds of people and hiring others. For a while there, they had a bulletin, one of those bulletin board ads that just said this, and you have to kind of picture it. It starts with a squiggly bracket, and then it says, first 10-digit prime found in consecutive digits of E, and then another squiggly bracket, .com. Now, apparently, if you could figure out that formula, that would take you to a website, and that website would have another set of complicated questions, and if you got through that website, then they would congratulate you for how smart you were, and they would say, you might just qualify to work at Google. Maybe you should contact us. So it's a kingdom. It has membership conditions like that. It even has a moral or a motto. Cadets have a motto, right? And do you know the motto of Google? Any of you? Who knows the motto of Google? It's very, very interesting because it's theological, or it's moral at least. Don't be evil. I find that fascinating. Don't be evil. And then if they're not in the kingdom of God, how do they define evil? I want to ask them if I ever get an interview with them. I want to ask them, how do you define this evil I'm not supposed to be? And then I could ask them some theological questions, and I'd have lots of fun. I don't know what they would do. But. So aren't you glad that God requires nothing like this for entrance into the kingdom? We heard and sang of how it's grace that enters us into the kingdom. How it's not our lovability that gets us into the kingdom, nor any good that we do. God doesn't look for those things. God's acceptance doesn't depend on being really, really smart, us being really, really smart, or on having particular skills. Nor does it hang on whether you've figured out what the rules are, what the formulas are. The only question that matters is, have you turned around? Have you experienced metanoia? Has your thinking shifted to understand what God is doing in Jesus Christ? Have you turned toward God and opened yourself to a relationship with that God of the Bible? And have you in that become a follower of Jesus, hooked on Jesus? I'm here to say with definity, with certainty, that God requires nothing like what all the kingdoms of this world require for membership. Nothing even remotely like it. The role of citizen of the kingdom of God has been waiting and is waiting for any and all to just step into. No qualifications needed, pre-qualifying. Entry into the kingdom begins with seeing it at work, recognizing it at work through the stories of God's grace and the experiences of that grace. Through God's mercy and love shown in Jesus and shown in those who are hooked on Jesus. Shown in the Christ. And once recognized, acknowledging that this kingdom exists, and then stepping into participation in it. Now, some of what Jesus does is even different from what was normal in his day when it comes to being a rabbi. See, in Jesus' day, pupils would seek out a rabbi to learn from. I don't think in cadets you choose your own counselors. That just happens all automatically in a mysterious way that you don't know, right? So, but in Jesus' day, and I don't think you pick your school either, but in Jesus' day, you had some say, well, it was probably the parents that did it, but they would pick which rabbi to send just their boys to study under. In those days, it was just the boys. And so that's how it was normally done. And yet in our passage, Jesus does something very different. He goes up to people and he says, the kingdom's near. Let's go. Follow me. And they do. They do. And so we read about four disciples doing that. Now, here again, contrary to what we may have learned in Sunday school or previously in our lives, this was not these men's first encounter with Jesus. I mean, many of us heard these stories as if this stranger walks up and says this and then they drop everything. But there's actual evidence that they had known of Jesus, certainly of Jesus, for about a year by this point. And some of them had probably hung around in the crowds listening to him before. So he wasn't a stranger in that way. And here is Jesus beginning to gather up some people who had shown interest and curiosity and who, he says at one point, he had felt the Spirit affirming belonged in the 12. Becoming part of the fellowship of the kingdom of God is simply fellowship. Jesus says to start, follow me. That's it. Once you turn away from the ways and the kingdoms of this world and follow the way of Jesus towards, and the way of Jesus that leads you towards fuller relationship with God, you are part of the fellowship of the kingdom of God. Simple as that. And that is good news that Jesus is proclaiming. It's good news because those who have experienced that journey and made that change and started to understand and weep with delight at God's grace and mercy and kindness shown to us when we deserve far worse. People that have entered that journey have consistently found that they're experiencing bits of heaven in their life today. Consistently. Even in the hardest of hard things, they find that they're experiencing something joyful and unique that gives them inner peace. The words, come, follow me, are literally come after me, come behind me. And it's a technical expression that meant fall into line behind me as a disciple. And I sometimes like to think of even the Simon Says game as like do as I do kind of a thing. Still, today in many cultures, walking behind someone is a sign of respect for them as a leader. That's changing in cultures, but in many cultures it's still true. And we use language like following in the footsteps of, which also reflects that. So I want to challenge you in the end here to think about what does it mean to be part of a followership? What does it mean to follow? Simply put, it means setting a particular direction in all of your life. It means keeping God as sovereign in your life. It means working on your relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit so that they can guide your life. It means learning to sense when you are off course, learning to have that intuition, that radar, where you can feel that you are wandering away from God so that you can catch yourself in that moment and turn around and start heading back and repent again. We'll all be adding more to this as we continue our journey of discovery of what Jesus is trying to teach and demonstrate about the kingdom of heaven breaking into the kingdoms of this world. And all means looking to Jesus, looking to God's word, which is words about why Jesus was here, and heading in the direction he went, the direction he goes, the direction he leads you, and doing, as you're traveling, what he, through the Holy Spirit, prompts you to do. And yes, I don't want you to be believing it is only and all easy, this following Jesus. Following Jesus may mean you end up carrying some form of a cross in order to be someone who brings good news. I do not want to hide that truth from you. That's many people's reality as well. But the awareness of the kingdom of God breaking through carries those people through that difficulty. So I hope and pray that you, particularly as cadets, but as an entire congregation, that your faith journey may be one of recognizing these times when it's time to turn around and turn back to God and find out what he has in store for you. And God's people said, Amen.